this evening, we are going to take a little break from our series in the life of Joseph, and we're going to hear from someone who is no stranger to our community. Wayne Crace has become one of our favorite speakers, and we are so delighted that he is here. He comes to us with decades of pastoral and academic ministry experience, including serving for many years as the president of Vanguard University. As Wayne comes, let's open our hearts in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us tonight. Lord, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, we know that you have something for us to hear and understand about you tonight from your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and God, that you would allow us to just give you our full attention tonight. Speak to us, we pray. Bless our friend Wayne as he speaks and teaches us tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
It was a very normal or ordinary service. And the choir had sung, the organist was there, nothing out of the usual routine Sunday morning. I got up to speak. And as I often do, I just kind of quickly surveyed the congregation, see who was carrying an AK-47 or whatever. And I noticed over on this side there was a couple I had never seen before. More mature couple. We had a church quite full of young people in a college town. And I thought, well, judging from who they're sitting next to, they must be grandparents or parents-in-law. And I thought no more of it until after the service, I went out into the foyer to say goodbye to some of the folks. And this gentleman and his wife came by in the line. And indeed, there was another young couple there that they were related to, and they introduced me to him. And I said, it's nice to have you here. And he said, well, it was good to be here. And he reached in his pocket, and he pulled out a business card, and he handed it to me. And he said this, if you ever need my assistance, don't hesitate to call. I thought, well, you know, and I thanked him. I didn't take time to read the card because there was a queue of line of people coming and going. And later that night, as I was getting ready to retire, I was emptying my pockets, and there was this card. And I thought, well, I ought to at least look at it. And as I was looking at it, I saw this title, Chief Institutional Eligibility, Department of Higher Education, Washington, D.C., I thought, really? What in the world would I need the chief for institutional eligibility? This is the man who every single grant to any college or university in the United States passed his desk, and he had to initial it in order for it to be approved. Why in the world would he be handing that to me? I thought, well, you know, just probably a kind, courteous thing. And I put it aside and paid little attention to it for several weeks. I had no aspirations to leave the pastorate. I had no aspirations to be in higher education. But shortly thereafter, I received a rather strange phone call. And it was from a faculty member of Wheaton College who, together with his family, were in our church. They're very regular. I highly respected him. And he got on the phone. He said, Wayne, this is probably a little strange call. It's a little bit out of the ordinary. But he said, I just feel in my heart that your time at the church is going to be rather short from here on. And he said, I suspect you might be getting an invitation to join the administration of a college. And he said, I just want you to know that if such a call would come, look it over carefully. Don't dismiss it out of hand. I thought, wow, that is really weird. And sure enough, a couple of weeks after that, I did get a phone call and it was from Evangel College. More on that in just a minute. But as I began to think about that, and I look back on it now, I realized that there are times when the ordinary, just a casual glance, a perchance meeting, becomes extraordinary. And I thought about a familiar story in the scriptures that you've probably known and heard of and read many times. It's a story of David. And I'd like to go back to that story and just lift a few things out of it that I think perhaps we overlook. They're kind of background material that we see. Saul was the king. And he was becoming quite frustrated, emotionally irritated, angry. And one day he said to his servants, I need somebody to come into this palace and calm me down. Someone that can play well an instrument. I love music and that will calm my nerves and my feelings. So, when that was said, he decided that he would send a few of his servants, and he asked them, he said, go find somebody who can do this. And they began to look. And in the meantime, God spoke to a prophet by the name of Samuel, and he told him that he was through. God was through with Saul's leadership. We read it, we pick the whole story up in 1 Samuel chapters 16 and 17. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Now Samuel argues with God for a moment, and he says, if I am discovered going to the house of Jesse to anoint a new king, that's tantamount to insurrection. I am in grave danger doing this. And God said, you go. Just tell them that you've come to have consecration of a family, and I'll point out the son who I have chosen. So unbeknownst to David, all this is going on while he's out with the sheep. He has no idea what God's been doing in the palace. He has no idea that Samuel is on his way to the house. And Samuel gets there, and Jesse had eight sons, David being the youngest, Eliab being the oldest. And Samuel announces to Jesse, he said, I have come to have consecration with your family and to anoint one of your sons to be the king. And he said, would you bring your sons here, please? So Jesse does. Eliab, the oldest, is the first that Jesse presents. Most logical, least logical, is out in the field with the sheep, the youngest. And as Eliab stands before Samuel, this is what the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Let me pause for a moment. How you appear to other people has no relevance whatsoever as how you appear to God. God sees your heart. God knows the dream that He has placed there. God knows what you are concerned about, what you fear, the anxieties that you have. You look in the mirror, perhaps, and you say, no one trusts me, nobody likes me, I don't look very well. God is looking at the heart. And those dreams, those thoughts in your heart are not obscure to God. He sees them and he knows them. And he says to Samuel, I am looking at the heart. After seven of these sons have come, not one of them has been chosen, and Samuel is becoming a little bit concerned. And he says to Jesse, do you have anybody else? And they said, well, yes. There's the youngest, David, but he's out taking care of the sheep. Now, a shepherd in that culture was at the lowest rung of the cultural and social ladder. You could not get lower than a shepherd unless you were a slave. David was in a very inconspicuous, unimportant, rather low position, not given much notice. He is unaware out there with the sheep that Jesse's, his father, and Samuel, the prophet, are at the house. He doesn't even know anything about it. And it reminds us that God always knows where his chosen are. He knows where you are. He knows where I am. And so he says to Samuel, go. Samuel says to Jesse, send and get him. We will not sit down until he comes here. So a servant is dispatched to take care of the sheep while David goes back home. The furthest thing from David's mind that day was probably going to a consecration in his father's house. It was an ordinary day up to that moment. Then the oddest thing happens. He is anointed and he goes back to the sheep. Now you have to try to get inside Samuel's or David's head at this point. What in the world was that all about? I'm anointed in front of my family. I'm told I'm going to be the next king. I'm going to replace Saul. And they send me back with the sheep. How do I get from the sheep to the palace? That's a preposterous journey. How is this going to happen? All of this time, David was unaware of what's going on in the palace and that Saul was having these emotional fits and that he had called for some musician to come and serve him. And so the king says to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, this is really remarkable, said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skilled in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David your son who is with the sheep. Now how did that happen? Apparently, David had a lyre, which was L-Y-R-E. It's a small harp, and it's kind of the forerunner of the guitars that we enjoy so much. And he strummed this when he was out with the sheep, and he would sing to them, and it would calm the sheep. And he enjoyed this music. And out in the wilderness, there are trails. And some of Saul's servants came down a trail and they heard this music. And they hear David singing. And they inquire about who this shepherd is with this great voice and this harp. David had no idea that he was being auditioned for the palace. He had no idea that this perchance meeting on two trails out in the wilderness had anything to do with his future. It was an ordinary day, but it was to become an extraordinary day. We do not have to maneuver, manipulate, and somehow jostle and push and force our way into prominence so that we can get noticed. God knows where we are, and he knows our heart. Maybe you are frustrated because God put a dream in your heart and you see no way that what you're currently doing and where you're currently located is going to in any way help you get to where you dream you should be. But don't despair, because God has a way of finding his person. David is brought to the palace. He is summoned. Unlike all the other servants, he's not given some lowly position where he never gets into the throne room, where he's never beside the king. He leapfrogs over all the servants, and he's brought right next to the king, not only in the throne room, but in the private chambers of Saul. There he is. A friendship, a bond is beginning to develop between David and Saul. And we can imagine David saying to himself, wow, this is finally going to happen. Now I can see God is at work. Maybe this thing that happened with Samuel anointing me wasn't all a hoax. Maybe God really is calling me into the palace. And here I am. Imagine, I am right here next to the king. I'm learning the ways of the palace. I'm learning how the king works. I'm learning how he manages his military. I'm watching all these things. This is a boot camp for me. I am being mentored by the king I'm going to replace. This is fantastic. And then, as fate would have it, the Philistines decide to go to war with the Israelites. And what happens? Well, in those days, the kings would go out to battle and lead their armies. And so Saul goes to the Valley of Oak to battle the Philistines, and he sends David home. A real big setback. And where does David end up? Back with the sheep. And there he is, caring for the sheep. Now put yourself in David's situation. God, you just blew it. Big time. You had a chance to make good on this promise. And I was right on the threshold of becoming where you wanted me to be, the king. And now I'm all the way back where I started from. This relapse is a disaster. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever looked at God and said, thanks a lot, somebody else got the promotion? Thank you, God. I spent all this time in church and I paid my tithes and the scholarship didn't come through for me. What are you up to, God? There's no indication that David did anything like that. So for a number of days, at least 40, perhaps quite a few more, but for 40 days, something's going on out in the battlefield that David has no knowledge of whatsoever. A giant in the Philistine army, by the name of Goliath, head and shoulders above anybody else, built like a tank. And he comes out and he says, why don't we just have a contest? I challenge you, Saul, to send me your bravest, your strongest, your most courageous battlefield man. I want a warrior, the best that you've got, and we'll battle it out, just the two of us. And if your man wins, all of us Philistines will serve you. We will surrender. There'll not be another skirmish. But if I win, we'll mop the floor with you, and we'll show you what a fraud your God is. So Saul starts looking at his army. David's out with the sheep. He didn't know anything about this. And he says to his men, "Who wants to volunteer?" Nobody's volunteering. He said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. The man who volunteers and goes out there and defeats that man, I will give him my daughter in marriage. And I'll give him the wealth of half of my kingdom." And he keeps upping the ante. And still there are no takers. And while all that's going on, David's out with the sheep. Now, you have to ask yourself, why would God put up with a nonsensical circus like that for 40 days? And eventually, Jesse says to David, "I don't have a Twitter account. And Fox News hasn't come on the air. And CNN is off. And I don't know what's going on in the battlefield. And seven of your brothers are out there. And I need some word. I'm concerned. Are we winning? Are we losing? And are your brothers safe? I tell you what. I've got a sack lunch. And I want you to take it. And give it to your brothers. And here's a special little bit just for the commander of their detachment. And you take it down there and you give it to them. And you find out what's going on." Here's the story, 1 Samuel 17. And I'm reading it out of the message because it just is a little more exciting there. One day Jesse told David, his son, he said, "Take this sack of cracked wheat and these 10 loaves of bread and run them down to your brothers in the camp. And take these 10 wedges of cheese to the captain of their division. Check in on your brothers to see whether they're getting along all right. And let me know when you come back how they're doing. Saul and your brothers and all the other Israelites in the war with the Philistines." David was up at the crack of dawn. And having arranged for someone to tend his flock, he took the food and he was on his way just as Jesse had directed him. So I just want to pause here and say that this is a pretty lowly task. And David's brothers had not been particularly kind to him. They were jealous. They had sarcastic remarks. We'll read a couple of them. And David could have said, "Dad, really? You want me to carry a sack lunch down to the battlefield? Did you forget what happened? I've been anointed to be a king. Kings don't do lunches." But David took the lowliest of tasks up at the crack of dawn, and he gets to the battlefield. And he hears all this that's been going on. And he's talking to the men standing around him. And he asks, "What's in it for the man who kills that Philistine and gets rid of this ugly blot on Israel's honor? Who does he think he is anyway, this uncircumcised Philistine taunting the armies of God alive?" And they told him what everyone was saying about what the king would do for the man who killed the Philistine. Eliab, his older brother, heard David fraternizing with the men. And he lost his temper. Listen to his brother. "What are you doing here? Why aren't you minding your own business, tending that scrawny flock of sheep? I know what you're up to. You've come down here to see the sights, hoping for a ringside seat at a bloody battle." David looks at him and says, What is it with you? All I did was ask a question. Then, ignoring his brother, he turns to someone else, asks the same question, and got the same answer as before. And the things David was saying were picked up and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. Now, I want to answer that question, what is going on for 40 days? Can you imagine on day one, if Goliath had come out there and challenged Saul's army, and David came and volunteered, that Saul would have bought this plan? God waited for the time to be ripe. Everybody who could have and maybe should have volunteered did not. The king is totally frustrated. He's without options. And there's David, not a stranger, by the way. David and Saul had become close friends. Saul knew who David was. He'd probably heard the story about him killing a lion and a bear. But David reminds him. And I think that as David left the house with a sack lunch, he reached over and grabbed a slingshot off the table and he tucked it in his pocket. And while he and Saul are talking, I think David was just kind of letting the slingshot say, I can do this. I can handle this giant. You see, God was ripening the time. And often we think God's delays are in some way connected to his dissatisfaction with us. That he doesn't get the picture. He doesn't understand how urgent this is. I've prayed some pretty stupid prayers in my life. I've said things like, God, if you don't hurry up and answer this request, things are going to get totally out of control. Can you imagine me telling that to God? As if he didn't know? The delays are not punitive. God is not rewarding us according to our iniquities. He's not saying, I'm evening the score because you've been a bad person. That's not it. The score was evened at Calvary. And God is not vindictive. Master David says to Saul, don't give up hope. I'm ready to fight this Philistine. And Saul answered David, you can't go and fight this Philistine. You're too young and inexperienced. He's been at this fighting business since before you were born. But David responds. Finally, Saul says, go and God help you. Imagine, here's the destiny of an entire army and a nation. And a king, David's brothers are looking at him, and all that must be going on at the front lines there was probably very, very interesting. David took his shepherd's staff, selects 5 stones from the brook, put them in the pocket of his shepherd's pack, and with a sling in his hand, he approaches Goliath. As the Philistine paces back and forth, his shield bearer in front of him, he noticed David. And he took one look down on him, and he sneered. A mere youngster, apple-cheeked, peach-fuzzied. The Philistine ridiculed David. Am I a dog that you come after me with a stick? And he cursed him by his gods. Come on, said the Philistine, I'll make you roadkill for the buzzards. I'll turn you into a tasty morsel for the field mice. David answered, you come at me with sword and spear and battle axe. I come at you in the name of the God of our angel armies, the God of Israel's troops, whom you curse and mock. This very day God is handing you over to me. I'm about to kill you, to cut off your head, serve up your body and the bodies of your Philistine buddies to the crows and the coyotes. The whole earth will know that there's an extraordinary God in Israel. That roused the Philistine. He started toward David, and David took off from the front line, running toward the Philistine, and he reached into his pocket for a stone. He slung it, hit the Philistine hard in the forehead, embedding the stone deeply. The Philistine crashed face down on the dirt. You want to see what the ordinary looks like? It's a harp. It's a box lunch. It's a sling. It's a 40-day delay. And God takes the ordinary and he turns it into the extraordinary. There was much more to this story. Let me just give you one quick glimpse. Do you not think that there were days when David asked God, "What in the world am I wasting my time for out here in this wilderness?" But it wasn't time wasted at all. David was learning all the back trails. He was learning where the springs of water were. He was learning where the caves were. He knew where the shade trees were. He knew where the grass was green. And he would need that knowledge of the wilderness, a map that had been etched into his memory. He would need that in just a couple of years, because the man he has just saved, Saul, turned on him and pursued him. And David ran through the wilderness, eluding him, because he knew that place better than Saul did. God doesn't waste one day. There isn't a single ordinary day. God puts together a tapestry in our life unlike anything we could ever plan. And when we think nothing is happening, everything is happening. David is out there. And we read later that David had an army of strong men who had volunteered to support him. Where'd they come from? The front lines. The men who stood there aghast, and they looked at David and Goliath, and they said, "That's our kind of man. We're going to follow him. We heard that he was anointed to be king. We're going to make it happen." And God didn't waste any of his energy. Now I go back to the business card. It wasn't long and I got a phone call from Evangel College. I had no plans to leave the ministry as a pastor. But I took the advice of a friend and I responded. And I got to a place that had been an old army hospital. It was known as O'Reilly in World War II. That's a long time ago. Barracks all over the place, and they're wanting to turn it into a university campus. I looked at the scene in front of me, and they said, "We want you to raise the money for this." I said, "My goodness, it'll take millions, millions, millions of dollars." And then I remembered a calling card on a Sunday morning, an ordinary Sunday morning. I dug it up, and I called. And this is what I heard. "Hi, Wayne. I wondered how long it'd take you to call me. Buy yourself a plane ticket. I know what you're up against. Come to my office. I'll show you around." I got to Washington, D.C., and this wonderful, godly man, he said, "Look, here's a program. Here's an application. Here's how you write a proposal. Here's another program. The deadline is right here." He said, "What I want you to do, I want you to write up a proposal. Send it to me, and I'll redline it, because you don't know what you're doing. And I'll send it back to you, and then we'll submit it." And in the next 10 years, from an ordinary Sunday morning, seated over here, God used a man, and we received millions and millions and millions of dollars. Did Wayne Crace do it? No way. No way. I had a similar thing happen on an ordinary day. My wife had passed away. We'd been married 51 years. Now, you need to know, I was born at a very early age. She died of ovarian cancer. And I don't know how the signals got out, but some of my friends said, you need a wife. We want to have lunch or dinner with you, and I want to introduce you to a young lady I met on eHarmony. You ought to try eHarmony. Wayne, for $49.95, you can get a wife. I thought to myself, I don't think so. But I met them, and indeed, she was a charming person. And they seemed so well matched. And they brought another couple that had met on eHarmony, and they seemed so well matched. So I got home, and I dialed up, you know, on the computer, and I said, this is the dumbest thing I've ever done in my life. And I went through all the questions, over 100 questions, building a profile. And I get to the end, and I'm really irritated. And I see this little thing send, and I send it on with my credit card, $49.95, what's to lose. But I missed the last question, which was, what is the geographical limitations of your search? I left it open. Hello, world. In 10 days, I had 220 profiles, all interested in Wayne Crace. Bangor, Maine, Puerto Rico, Canada. And I'm looking at this and I'm saying, this is the most stupid thing I've ever done in my life. I contacted eHarmony and I said, get me off your list. I don't want to deal with this. I'm not even reading these things. It's not fair to these wonderful young ladies and young people who are interested in me. I'm not even looking at it. They said, well, we've got your $49.95 and we're not going to refund it, so you might as well take the 90 days. Just delete them if you don't want to look at them. So I'm sitting at my computer, and I'm ticked. And I'm hitting the delete button just like this. And they're scrolling up on the screen, one right after another, and one comes up. My first wife's name was Barbara. And I see this one's coming up, Barbara, and I stop. And I look at it, Vista, California. That's driving distance, 60 miles. Wonder what she's all about. And it says, Director of Women's Ministries, 500 Women, Rocky Mountain Christian Church. I thought, well, she might know who I am, at least where I'm coming from. So I broke the rules. You're supposed to answer 3 questions, send them to them. They answer 3 questions, send them back to you, and this goes on for, I just wrote a letter. And eHarmony sends Barbara a warning. Somebody's not playing by the rules. Be very careful. She had just been bushwhacked by somebody masquerading as a believer, and she found out that he was a fraud, and so she had her antenna up really high. And we exchanged letters, and finally she says, in an email, I think it's time we talked in person, on the phone. And I'm still frightened. I'm not going to let you know what my number is, but you've already given me your number, your address, your birth date, your social security number, and everything. What time shall I call you? I said, 6:30. So 6:30, I'm in my study, and I see the phone, hear the phone ringing, and I see it says, block call. I said, this is her. Let the fun and games begin. I picked the phone up, and I said, you have reached the men's penitentiary in Chino, California. I'm waiting for the click. She says, you stinker. I had you pegged as a pompous college president who probably could never see the funny side of anything. And here you are. I thought you'd give me a to-do list every morning and stick your nose in a textbook for the rest of the day. And you pull a stunt like this. When can we meet? I said, well, let's meet Thursday in a very public place where it's safe for all of us. And we'll go to the San Clemente Beach and Pier. And we'll walk the beach and have lunch at the fisherman's restaurant out on the pier. She said, perfect. I know the place. Second date. We had exchanged a list. Each of us made five things we must have, five things we couldn't stand in a marriage. And we swapped lists. We looked at them. They were almost identical. And I said to her, would you marry me? That was 8 years ago. It was an extraordinary day. Started out very ordinary. Started out with a broken heart. I don't know what you're going through, but maybe you think that God is distant and behind the scenes and he doesn't know anything about what you're doing. I want to leave four things with you very quickly. Number one, God has a plan for your life, and it is a good plan. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Number two, God is at work in your life every day, whether you know it or not, behind the scenes. Number three, God often uses the ordinary things to accomplish his purposes. And finally, the delays. They will help make the ordinary extraordinary as he ripens the time. Have you been troubled by the negative thoughts others have said about you? Do you feel you're belittled, not respected, not valued? Are you frightened by a setback and you see no way God can redeem the bad situation you find yourself in? Are you doing things you think you are overqualified for? I have good news for you. Your Savior, Jesus, is a creator, and he can take the delays and turn them into opportunities, and he turns the tide of immense into the extraordinary. Father, we thank you that you are an extraordinary God who does extraordinary things for very common, unexciting people. I pray for the one who's here this morning, who carried into this room a burden of disappointment and despair. They feel like they've been let down. Their prayers are bouncing off a ceiling. They think God is tone deaf. Don't you see me? Behind the scenes, you're at work. Give us eyes of faith, hearts of trust, and may we walk in your ways, making the ordinary into the extraordinary. Amen.
Will you stand with me? What a beautiful message. What a beautiful reminder of who our God is. I'd like to invite you to come forward for prayer after the service. We have prayer partners that are ready and It is their privilege to pray with you. Whatever you're facing in your life, they keep things confidential, and they are here to encourage you and to pray words that maybe you have a hard time accessing in your circumstance or situation. Let them help you and seek the Lord together. As you go today, may you know with greater awareness than yesterday that God is at work in your life. And even when it doesn't seem like it, may you lean on the understanding that God's plans for you are good. And only God can take the ordinary and make it extraordinary. God bless you. Grace and peace.